The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
The reading today is from John 17, verses 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Thank you, Pam. Some of you know that on Tuesdays, I work with other pastoral staff and some of the people we're training, residents and interns. All of the pastoral staff involved with CRC and Christ Restoration Church, the Queechy Church, we gather particularly to look at the upcoming sermon texts and to practice some of the skills that are so crucial for preaching. To look at the text and say, what is here? How does it relate to the rest of what has been said? And what is God saying to his people here? And as we have done that with this text, it's really overwhelming what Jesus communicates in his prayer here. And so I'm going to tell you right up front, this is going to be something of a two-part message. This first part, we're going to try to just get our minds around, what is it that Jesus is talking about? Because he's talking about something that's so crucial to life. You've heard me say this before. I know this is not new. But so fundamental, like gravity to our physical lives, to what spiritual life is all about, the love of God and what it means to experience it. And so in the second part, I'd like to focus more on practically, okay, if we can begin to grasp this heady topic, what do we do about it? What does it look like in the nitty-gritty of life? We'll do a little bit of that this morning, but some more next week, God willing. That's what I aspire to. And one thing that's really distinctive about this text, almost unique in all of the New Testament scripture, is in verse 20, where Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus is saying, I'm not just talking about the men and women who follow me now, but they will convey your word, my word, to other people. I'm praying for them too. This is a moment in the scriptures where there's a fourth wall break. You might be familiar with this. If you grew up in the 80s and you saw Ferris Bueller's Day Off, every now and then Ferris Bueller would turn to the camera and talk to the audience. Whoa, this is not the way this is supposed to work. Why is he talking to me? You've got your own thing going on here. Or Will Ferrell in the movie Stranger Than Fiction, a little over a decade ago, I think, where all of a sudden the author of a story comes in contact with the character in that story. There's a break between that barrier. Or again, to go back to the 80s, Neverending Story. If you've seen that movie, or even this dynamic is there in the book as well, we're near the climax of the movie. Atreyu is told that he was supposed to go and bring somebody in who could save the world of Fantastica from its destruction. Fantasia in the movie. I apologize. Fantastica in the book. And he's told, you've already brought this person. I said, when? I failed completely. He's like, no. And they said, not just the other character in the story who's reading the book, but everybody watching the movie because they were with him too. And begins to recount the events of the story that we've all just been watching. There's this fourth wall break where all of a sudden this thing that was out there is about somebody else. Maybe fun to watch it turns and says, actually, you're involved too. Jesus does that here in this prayer. Turns directly and says, I'm not just talking about what's happening here. Now I'm talking about you. When the word has come to you And the good news of the love of God, which is being poured out into the broken world, comes to you. Jesus says, I'm talking about you. And so we should sit up and pay attention. This isn't just an academic exercise. There's an aspect of getting into it like we're doing this morning, saying, what does this all mean? How does this fit? I'm unfamiliar with some of this, or I'm familiar, but I haven't really grasped it yet. But then there's an aspect where Jesus is turning and saying, I'm talking to you. I'm talking about something essential to your life. And one of the things that Jesus is talking about, he talks about being one. He talks about love. He talks about God's glory and experiencing, and all of these come together. All of these are related. And the way that I want to approach this is to challenge what our idea of love and unity and harmony in relationships really is, contrasting that with what Jesus is talking about. Because counter to our intuitions, the union and the love, unity, creates people. In contrast to that, there's our intuition that we, as people, create unity. It's something that we achieve, something that we produce. It's exactly the other way around. There is a unity that has existed forever that has created us. That's the first aspect of this. The second aspect is the way that we get this wrong when we think that this is something that we produce. And then we'll look at how unity recreates us. I'm being a little playful with the language there. Really, what we're talking about is the oneness that is in God that we so often counterfeit, and how God himself resolves that. So first of all, the reality that there is a unity that has created us. Because we so often speak and act as if love and harmony are things that are a product of our behavior. And there's a sense in which that's true. You can do things that make other people angry, and you can do things that please people. But just those metrics are not enough to produce genuine union, genuine love and harmony and appreciation. And biblically speaking, that's just not the fundamental way to see reality. Rather than unity being something that we create or manage with our actions and our attitudes, unity is something that has made us. Because this kind of unity, this love, this oneness, this glorious love relationship existed long before any of us did. Look in verse 24. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. And you see right there, Jesus is talking about what he desires. And what he desires is to be close. He wants closeness and intimacy, that they will be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Another way to think about what Jesus is saying is, here's what I came here to do, to make it possible and actual that people living in a broken world would someday share in our relationship the glory and the oneness that the Father and the Son had before time or the material universe and whatever else you want to add to that, that may be beyond our understanding now. Before any of that existed, this glorious love relationship existed. And Jesus says, I have come so that they will be with me when I am with you. The pattern and origin of our humanity is that loving relationship between three, ultimately, as we understand it, between distinct persons who are yet completely harmonious. A relationship that we can sometimes imagine, but honestly probably rarely participate in. Certainly not perfectly and certainly not fully. This is a relationship of love that was so perfect that it became overflowing. It wasn't just a static arrangement, but something that overflowed, that poured out, that shone out so that God freely desired. He wasn't compelled by anything other than exactly who he is to make a world in which that love could be displayed and participated in by other people. The pastor Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor in New England here before the Revolutionary War, said, the apostle tells us that God is love, and therefore, seeing that he's an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is a full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. And because he is an unchangeable and eternal being, he is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. It is crucial. It is central to God's very nature. He is an unchanging, eternal, ever-flowing, inexhaustible fountain of love that no matter how it gets drawn on, it never diminishes. It only ever grows. That's who he is. And so he created a world in which that could be seen and participated in. That unity, that torrent of love and relationship and union is the source of the creation of the world that we know and us. We are a product of that union. And this is a world that God has made that is multifaceted, that has all kinds of distinct and diverse aspects to it, that is meant to yet be harmonious. And one of the ways that we see this in the scriptures early on, when God makes humanity, he makes humanity in his image. In other words, he made us, and this seems laughable now, but he made us to represent, to point to that never-ending torrent of love. And the way he did that was to make humankind male and female, so that in that distinction and its union, there would be something that would point to the love of God. There's no other union that accomplishes it in this way because it is particularly designed for this. We're talking, of course, of the union of marriage, where the two of the key aspects of humanity, male and female, which are so different, so radically different, it is so hard for us to relate to one another across even just that difference. And yet, when it happens, it's a pointer. That's what God has determined. Not that there aren't other harmonious relationships or even other relationships that do point to who God is. And yet in marriage, this is especially set aside to say, this is what it looks like when humanity is representing the God that made them. In Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over everything that moves on the earth. In that small statement we see, here's what God's intention is. That the two of you should live in harmony in such a way that it gives rise to more harmony, to more people, and to a more harmonious state throughout the world. That obviously has not happened, but it was the intention. And this is a picture of who God is, that his love produces more union and more love and more harmony. And that is something that's happened, though we have not seen it fully consummated yet. This gets picked up again in Ephesians 5, where Paul, the apostle, explicitly says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting from the same text, just a little farther down in Genesis. And here's his commentary. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that what it refers to, when God said this, that this is what humanity is, man and woman together, that what he was talking about was Christ and the church. That is what it pointed to. And he says it's a mystery because this was not fully understood until Jesus came and redeemed his church. Until that happened on the stage of history, this was not fully understood. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. This is why a harmonious marriage relationship is so beautiful, so life-giving, that ultimately it creates a household and a reality that people who are not otherwise a part of that can join. You extend love. You have friends and neighbors and relatives who experience the overflow of that. That's the design. And yet when it is not that way, when there is conflict on that level, it is so incredibly painful. It is so damaging and painful. God made us different so that we would love one another. And the problems that we have as human beings are not just a matter of conflict between one or two or more parties, but it's actually a manifestation of the cosmic sin and disorder that we participate in. There is something more going on than the way that our efforts either lead to harmony or to disharmony. What's really happening is we are either participating in the love and life of God, or we are participating in the life of this world. That's how Jesus talks about it. Jesus doesn't say, Father, you know that I came to help the good people and not the bad people. I came to help the church and not the world. No, what he says is, I have come to love those you gave me out of the world. All of them were bad. All of them were participating in the rebellion. But I can love them so much that they actually become different. How do we get it so wrong? I think at the core of it is we tend to counterfeit the kind of union and love and harmony that we do not have. Here are some of the ways that we do that. To try to have, because we can't just say, oh, I'll just live in conflict and pain and be my hand up against everybody else, the end. We can't live that way for all kinds of practical reasons. And so we have to emulate it. We have to feel like we're living somewhere that is safe and where we're appreciated and where we can appreciate others, maybe, depending on how they do, right? No, so here's how we counterfeit that. We have to come up with something. So here are some of the things we come up with. We either say, I'm just going to associate with people who are like me. I'm just going to find the people who fit naturally with me, and I will be with them and do my best to ignore the rest of the world. And what we are doing there is we're saying, I'm going to create a kind of union that suits my desires. And this can never really work. If what the scriptures say, if what Jesus says is true, that our desires are contrary to the God who made us and is the source of love and union and harmony and everything that we need, and we say, I'm only going to associate with people like me, it just can't work. You can emulate it for a little while, but at some point, the cracks will begin to show. At some point, somebody begins to say, this isn't working. And so I'm going to impose my desire of what this community should be like on everybody else. We end up with tribalism, self-justification, political oppression. That's what comes of saying we will create a union based on people who are like us. But there's another way that we can counterfeit unity. We can say, I'm going to simply avoid conflict. I'm going to put all of the eggs in the basket of just tolerate each other and stop the conflict. And what we do here is we say, I will create a union that is based on what I think is possible. I'll even forego many of my desires of what this should be like, because it's just not possible. Right? It's just not possible that everything should suit me. A mature person will at least come to that conclusion. It's not possible that everybody will do it my way. I have to leave toddlerhood behind at some point. But I still have to live in some kind of harmonious relationship. At least we can stop the pain. And what this does is it focuses on what's possible. Well, I can avoid the people who are causing conflict or that I think are causing conflict. I can avoid the topics and issues, right? Like, let's not bring Jesus into politics. Let's not bring Jesus into cultural issues. Let's just focus on the core. Meanwhile, life goes on. That I'm just talking about theologically there and in terms of ministry. But then practically in our relationships, I just don't talk about this with that person. Which could either be prudence that in the moment, that's a dumb thing to do. Why provoke a conflict you don't have to? But as a way of life, it's destructive. You will be lonely and fearful. What if I did share who I was with somebody else? What would they do? Especially when I've been living in a pattern of only presenting what I think is good to other people. What if the mask were to slip and they saw who I was? Or what do I do when the mask slips on them and I go, you're not who I thought I was? All of a sudden, the whole project falls apart. It's just not possible. Again, you've heard me say this. I grew up in the 80s. Certain things just stay with you. Perhaps you, too, still sometimes hear the voice of Bette Midler singing, from a distance, there is harmony. And it echoes through the land. It's the voice of peace, the voice of hope, the voice of every man. God is watching us from a distance. If you kind of squint your eyes and stand back and don't look too close, maybe we can just have an approximation of peace. It takes a lot of effort to believe that there is an approximation of peace. Part of what's wrong here is that we look at our relationships on the basis of a technique, of something that we can apply. If I can just do it right, then it will work. You see this sometimes when it comes to politics or when it comes to parenting. If you just follow the program, you'll get the results. And there is wisdom. There are things that are better to do than other things. But here's what I'm talking about here is when we focus on it and say, my skill and ability to achieve, I'll invest my part. And then after that, it's not my problem, right? I follow the right method for my kids. And after that, what do you do? We bring an end to our responsibility. I'm going to measure by my desires and my capacity. And what's really happening there? What's really happening? That seems, I think, so persuasive. I will do my part and then I'm done. And before God and man, I can say, I've done what it took. I've followed the right pattern. And so the results are not in my hands, which is true. And so I'm no longer responsible for what happens next. What you're really doing, if I can put this provocatively, is you're agreeing with Nietzsche, the philosopher of nihilism. What you're doing is you're agreeing with, I want to share this statement with you because I think it's really helpful for analyzing the influences on us. Here's what Nietzsche said about technique, about applying power to our relationships. He said, my idea is every specific body strives to become master over all space and to extend its force, what he called its will to power, and thrust back all that resists its extension, if I can interpret, to create a harmonious sphere where that person can live. And the only way to do it is to make it. And so you push that effort out as far as you possibly can. Going on with Nietzsche, but continually it encounters similar efforts on the parts of other bodies, right? I'm not the only one doing this. I'm not the only one trying to create my own world that I can live in. Other people are doing it too. And it ends by coming to an arrangement, literally in the German, which I'm not reading here, but I'm told. I know no idea, just a tiny bit. I can't actually communicate in German, but I know people who can. A union. It comes into a relationship. We're going to create some kind of harmony together in so far as we can with those that are sufficiently related to it. Right? I'm just saying what Nietzsche's been saying. Like, is that really a sermon? We'll get to that. And thus, they conspire together for power. This will never work. This is a recipe for conflict. Because as Nietzsche says, in that process goes on. Rather, scripturally speaking, that kind of harmony, that union, is a product, a fruit of love. What Jesus is praying here is that the people that God has given him would know God in his love. Because to know God, to know Jesus Christ, is to know that you are loved. Though you don't deserve it. Though you have not achieved it, though you could never provoke God into that response to you. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. You might look at that statement from Jesus and say, well, Jesus, that's not very much. Aren't we supposed to know God? All we know is that God sent you? Well, listen to what he goes on to say. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Do you see how realistic Jesus is and how incredibly aspirational at the same time? He says, the world doesn't know you, God, but I know you. And these people at least know that you sent me. So that's not very much. Jesus, no, it's not, except here's what I intend. I insist that they know you, and I will continue to make them know you so that they will have the love with which you have loved me. It's all rooted in what Jesus insists will be true. Realistically, he says, these people, all they really know, they don't actually know you yet, Father, but they know that you sent me, and that's enough. Because I insist that it not stop there. I insist I have made known to them your name. And the name of God is not a mystical name with which you can conjure things. What Jesus is saying, I have given them your reality, your presence, your person. I have given them your name. They will know you. That's what it means. To know someone's name is not just to know how to call them, how to summon them, how to address them. biblically, what Jesus is talking about means to know them. When Moses was sent to God's people who had suffered for so many years and were largely ignorant even of who their own God was, God said, I will give them my name. Tell them that I am. Tell them that Yahweh, the one who is and always will be, is with them. That's what Jesus is talking about here. To know God's name is to know him personally. And what that does is that recreates us. Where God made us and we have not lived up to the pattern that he gave us, to the reality that he made us to be, what Jesus is doing recreates us. What Jesus does, to put it simply, is he reconciles us to God so that we begin to live in that pattern again. We can become one just as Jesus and the Father are one, not merely as an imitation. Practically speaking, that's often what we do. We say, well, this is what God is like. I should try to be like that too. Very helpful. Jesus is a wonderful example. You should take him as your example in many ways. And yet, what that should do is then drive you exactly to where Jesus is. In other words, the example of Jesus is going before the Father and praying and saying, my life is in you. Would you pour out that life on me and the people around me? Jesus can do that uniquely because he actually deserves it. And then he says, but if you're imitating me, this can be true for you too. You can experience the love and life of God existentially in your own life. Verse 22, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them so that they may be one, even as we are one. You say, Jesus, what does it mean for us to be one? I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. I may overuse this word. This is outrageous. This is crazy talk. This is Jesus saying, the glory that I deserve, your glory, the glory of the God who does not share his glory with another, I gave it to them. That could be comedic, but oops, I wasn't supposed to do this. I gave it to these people who don't deserve it. No, it's entirely intentional on the part of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are the source and the reality of that love, that Jesus says, your glory, the shining forth of that love, the love that is so real and so powerful that other people see it. That's one way to talk about what glory is. The expansiveness of that love, I gave it to them so that they would be like us. How? By being in us and us in them. And Jesus is with this result, that other people would see the life of God in these people and say, that's the life of God. How do I get it? That's what Jesus insists must be true. So the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. And Jesus said, I have spoken to them so that they know, meaning the ones he saved out of the world, that you sent me. And now Jesus is saying that will be true for other people in the world too. They will know that God sent Jesus because they see the life of Jesus in the people that Jesus is loving. That's crazy. That sounds like a terrible idea unless the love is really that good. Unless the life and love of God is really that good. What this does, you say, well, okay, what does that look like? People who are just happy and sing Jesus. Yeah, actually, that's part of it. That's part of what we do on Sunday morning. Let's be as happy in Jesus as we possibly can because he's that wonderful. Yes, but it's a life marked with confession, humility, admitting it's not my love, it's not my life, it's something Jesus is doing. I wrecked it. I ruined it. God, help me. I'm a sinner, and I was not living according to his pattern. I was not participating in his love, and then he loved me. Confession, humility, a willingness to be reconciled to God and others, to live in a totally new way because you're not just trying to produce something. You're not just trying to get by. You're not just trying to manipulate the people around you. You say, I tried that, and it was worse. That was just more of my sin coming out in other people. God, help me. And God says, yes, that's what I do. I am the torrent of love that cannot be exhausted. This also has the effect, Christ's love, the experience of his life and love, of reconciling us to one another, which is so often where the rubber meets the road. You can have your private devotions, and you should, and your private worship, and you should, and say, everything's great between me and God. It's just all these other people that are so hard to get along with. And it's exactly at that point that God says, my love is enough for you to live this way with other people too. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and broke down in his flesh, in his body. This is not theoretical. This is something that happened physically and spiritually. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that exerting of force until we come up against one another. And you say, what do you do then? You say, Jesus dies so that that comes to an end, that both sides surrender and say, forgive me, I'm not doing this anymore. How did he do it? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing hostility. That's a whole sermon right there. I'll just say, just draw this one thing out. One thing that does is say, you can no longer interact with other people on the basis of how you justify yourself, on the basis of your actions, saying, I believe the right things, I do the right things, that's why I should get my way. So endemic to us. But if you look at Jesus and you say, none of that was true, and that's not how Jesus acted. Jesus is giving me a new life that is in him, to experience something different and to live differently. So that when I look at other people and I say, they're doing wrong, I think I'm doing better, that's right where the life of Jesus steps in and says, that's not true. Even if on the horizontal level you could say that it doesn't matter, because I was completely right and you were completely wrong and I died for you. That's reality. That's where life is to be found. And if you try to keep your life by saying that you're better than other people, even if it is in some limited way true, you will die and you will lose that life. This is the kind of love that can produce an increasing and expansive unity, or to put it another way, a display of God's glory. A display that's not just abstract, but is a participation at the same time. Jesus says in verse 21, that they might all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. This is crucial. Because when Jesus turns and he says, now I'm talking about the people who are a product of that glory, the glory of God being so on display that people in the world, meaning you and me, can now also participate. And here Jesus says, and that must continue. It must. If the love is real, the glory is real, and the display must be real. The oneness in the church, the reality of that harmonious relationship, the existence of the life of God in the church is the measure. Jesus seems to say here, it is the proper and right measure by which the rest of the world can come to know who God is. You should study the history of these things. You should look into the scriptures and test them. There are all kinds of ways of determining the truth. And yet what Jesus points to here is the life of God among his people is the ultimate metric by which people who do not believe in God can say, yes, this is true. I want to read from a dissertation unpublished by Christer Sersing about Jonathan Edwards. I read his quote at the beginning of the service. Trying to analyze this and put it together, I think this is helpful. Here's what he says. Since the love which binds the Trinity together is the same love which binds the church to the Son of God and the saints to each other. Okay, so he said in one sentence what I've been trying to say this whole time. This is what we're leading up to. It's the same love. Jesus says, you in me and I in them. It is the same love. So we can rightly conclude that the structure of relationship that constitutes the glory of God or God's internal fullness is the same structure which constitutes the reality of the church. the kind of relationship between those distinct persons who live in perfect harmony is the same structure that exists in the church, that we should be distinct and different persons who yet live in harmony. He goes on to say, the representation, that you normally say the representation, but he's emphasizing R-E hyphen or line or dash, whatever the proper word is there, the representation of the societal and relational structure of God's Trinitarian life. You take God's life, who he is within himself, and you put it forth into the world in social and relational structures. In the community of the saints is, in a manner of speaking, the visibility of God in the world. So he's using very precise theological, academic language to say what Jesus is saying here, that the life of God exists in his people. And that is so real and so true that people who are not in the church should be able to come and say, this seems godly. This seems like some kind of God of love is operative here. That might be all that they can say, at first at least. But that's the reality. To put it very simply, there's a sense in which we can say to our friends and our neighbors and our family members, here's the best case that I can make for believing in Jesus. Come to church. I don't just mean, come on Sunday, participate in a service. That's a practical way of doing that. It might be a community group. It might be a Bible study. But come and see how people relate to one another. And then you decide, is that worth pursuing? That's how radical Jesus' assertion in his prayer is here. And we know that when Jesus prays for things, he gets those things because he deserves to get those things. The exception of one prayer. God, I don't want to suffer this, but if you will, let it be so. Not my will, but yours. That's the one that was denied. This means that the life of God is fundamentally a display of his glory in the church. I want to conclude with C.S. Lewis. Actually, C.S. Lewis is the one that I read at the beginning of the service, not Jonathan Edwards. My apology. On with C.S. Lewis. I'll admit, he's like my dad. My dad wasn't there growing up. C.S. Lewis taught me about Jesus. So bear with me if I continue to invoke him. That's how helpful he's been for me. Here's what Lewis says. Now, the whole offer which Christianity makes is this: that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall then be sharing a life which was begotten and not made. It wasn't constructed. It's not the result of a technique. It naturally poured forth from God. It has always existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God. And if we share in this kind of life, we also shall be sons of God. We shall love the Father as he does, and the Holy Spirit will arise in us. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life he has, what we might call a good infection. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is nothing else. You can come into contact with the life of God in Jesus. And then you have it. It's real. It's yours. It's not something that you construct, but something that you continually experience. And from our side, by continually saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinful man, a broken woman, and hearing from God the good news, yes, that is precisely why Jesus came into the world, why he suffered in his own body so that that would be true. And now you can live out of that life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we long to more fully participate in your love. And some of us have perhaps only seen that from the outside. I pray that they too might experience this love, and that our community might experience the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.